Peter made reference in his prayer to others that will be going out from this congregation. I will not be here likely when they depart, and I wanted to say to Brother Paul and Brother Larry as they go on their way to Argentina that we bid them Godspeed and rejoice in their work. We've got some evangelists in this congregation that function in other ways, and the work that Steve did this past week in Dominica, and the work that will be done in Mendoza, that's significant work. It's a part of the labor of this congregation. It would delight me no end to think that we've gotten our minds broadened out until we see the world out there. We began here in the eastern side of Louisville, working and teaching and preaching, but we've got the world in our heart. God put it in our hearts because it's in His, and we will be blessed to have that kind of vision and rejoice in these men and women sometimes who go about doing good. We pray for these young men. We're thankful for them, and I tell you, we're grateful for young ladies, too. And I want you to know that you have a significant role to play, and you need to think about that. These young men are going to need some godly companions, and it's not as though you can only function as a wife or a mother in the kingdom of God, as a citizen of the kingdom. You will be a blessing, a significant blessing. And so I urge you not to count small your own significance in the kingdom, and therefore to make preparation for the work that will be yours to do. Eighth chapter of Nehemiah is one of the great chapters of the scripture. And tonight I want to speak from it and talk with you about God's word and God's people. The 31st chapter of Deuteronomy tells us that every seventh year, in the year of release, the sabbatical year, it was the task of the priests of the people of Israel to gather all the nation together and read in their presence the word of the book of the law of God. And what we are reading about in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah is such an occasion. But it's special because it was at a critical time in the history of the nation. I believe there is much that can help us in looking at what happened on this very significant day when Ezra and the priests, as God had commanded, gathered the people together. Now, we will note in just a moment at whose initiative it was done. But for now, let's begin by getting some lessons for the preacher, for the teacher, in this example. We are told in verse 5 of the chapter that Ezra opened the book. The center of attention here is this open book, this word of God, this revelation that comes out of eternity, and that is addressed to people who live in time, but who are destined for, who are intended for eternity. And then the next thing that is said, he read, verse 8, in the book of the law of God distinctly. The emphasis of this occasion is exactly what God has said. A distinct reading of this text. And then also in verse 8, we are told he gave the sense, and the people understood. It is the task of every teacher of the Word of God simply to get people to understand what God is saying. There is no other task. I don't suggest to you that he does not have, this teacher of the Scripture, that he does not have the task of moving, of motivating people to action. But the foundation always of that kind of motivation, that kind of exhortation, must be an understanding of what God has said and what God has done. If we don't get that over, all kinds of promotional schemes and huckstering of the gospel will take place. We don't need that. It is as if to say that the gospel, that the word of God, that the scripture is somehow inadequate. And if that's all we have too little to achieve the purpose of God. God's word will always achieve God's work if we will simply teach it and let people understand it. Now, I could make a lot of points in that connection, But there's one that I want to make as we go through, and I want to call your attention to statements that are made, first of all, in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, and then in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, about dealing with the teaching and preaching of the gospel. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, in what is a memorable statement of his purpose as a preacher, says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says that I did not use rhetorical techniques when I came to Corinth. Greek cities would have known about those sorts of things. There are ways that can be trained into speakers to move people to action without thought, to circumvent the mind and to tap directly into the emotions and cause people to respond. It's a lot easier to do that, may I say, than it is to take the laborious hours to instruct and help people deeply to understand and grasp the great truths. Better you give them a moment of surpassingly wonderful feeling and move them into action even when they don't understand what they're doing. That's often done in religion. With that thought in mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 17, where the apostle makes an observation of a similar sort. "For we are not as the many," he says, "corrupting the word of God," or some versions say peddling the gospel, "but as of sincerity," but as of God, "in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." That verb there, translated in the American Standard Version, corrupting, comes from a word which refers to a petty huckster, a peddler. And the thought was, of the translators of the American Standard Version, that it was a derived meaning from this petty huckster idea that Paul intended to imply. That is, these petty hucksters, these petty peddlers, were disposed to corrupt their merchandise in order to increase their profits. And so he says here, that's not the kind of people we are. We don't corrupt the merchandise. We're not in this thing for the money. We're not trying to huckster the gospel. There are people who believe you can sell religion like you sell soap. And you know how soap is sold. Not by the contents of the package, but by the package. And not merely by the packaging, but by the emotions that they can stir in you by the words that they use to describe this soap. Anything that is capable of immediately touching your emotions. They spend nights and days on Madison Avenue trying to calculate what causes people to buy certain products, what moves them to pick up a package. It's not what's in the package that's of concern here. It's what the package says to the emotional individual. And there is a disposition sometimes on the part of Christians to want to package the gospel in this wonderful sort of way that will immediately attach itself to the emotions of the hearer and get results. There are dangers in this sort of huckstering of the gospel. And that is, first of all, the belief that the naked gospel is not sufficient and has to be sugar-coated, and that will always be a dangerous thought. And the second one, the subsequent belief that once attracted to the packaging, nothing must be said to disturb these people who have been moved into position and to activity by the packaging. Don't get into anything controversial and don't say anything negative, because we want to hold the customers that we have. That will be disastrous. Paul said, "I had only one purpose when I preached to you, and that was to preach of Christ and Him crucified." And of course that means far more than just the story of the cross. It means that message and everything that's implied in that message. The total scheme of redemption, God's will for men. He said, "I determined that the power of God would be the foundation of your faith in Corinth, and not some human wisdom, not some clever rhetorical skill." That is not what we need. Now, do we learn any lesson from that? Everybody gets stroked by clever little Reader's Digest homilies with a few stories. That's one method of huckstering it. Dress it up in a lot of stories that you tell that are entertaining. After dinner speakers are masters at this. They string one story together after another. When I get through with an experience like that, I leave feeling rather, I'm amused, I've been entertained. It leaves a sort of pleasant high. There's nothing substantial left. I don't understand anything that I didn't understand more profoundly. It's sort of like perfume. When you first smell it, the aroma is wonderful, but it evaporates. And nothing is left. Paul said, I determined that you would understand what the gospel means. I determined that you would understand what God has said. When Ezra stood up with the priests on this particular occasion, their determination was that this people will understand the meaning of the Word of God. That's not always an exciting experience for people who have no appetite for such things. But it is absolutely essential if we're going to achieve what needs to be achieved. All the teaching that is done by Christians needs to be centered in helping people to understand what the Bible means. So you've got to deal with the text. And you've got to patiently instruct. It's not a matter of making edicts and announcements. This is wrong, that's wrong, this is right, and saying it with dramatic skill and getting people to believe it because you believe it. What is my faith? To achieve for those who need a faith of their own. It's all right to speak with conviction. I think that those who are convicted will speak with conviction. But my conviction and my commitment is not sufficient to create commitment and conviction in you unless you have understood for yourself what God's Word says. It takes more time to do that. It takes more skill in the final analysis and more patience to do that. We do not need gospel hucksters who package the message in such a clever way that they don't give you much in terms of Bible knowledge, but they give you a great deal in terms of emotional experience. Am I saying to you tonight that the teaching of the Word of God is supposed to short-circuit the emotions and take the emotions out of the picture? Absolutely not. You know that I'm an emotional person. I don't need to tell you that. I believe it's healthy for Christians to feel these emotions, but only when they have understood what the will of God is, so that they are not carried away by some emotions that are not properly directed. Then the next thing that we see in this chapter is the response of the people, the hearers. And we've got some lessons for the hearers in this book, in this great chapter. First of all, it says in verse 1 that the people gathered themselves together. And that they spoke to Ezra and said, bring out the word of God. I read something from Martin Marty, who is one of the significant religious spokesmen in the United States today. He's a professor at the University of Chicago, church historian. And he was commenting on the lack of interest in people to listen to any discourses of any length in the Scripture. I'm very sensitive about this thing, and I want you to understand that Earnhardt is not trying to defend his strong difficulty sometimes in compressing the message like he needs to, because I feel I need to do that. One thing that I think burdens people is when too long is taken to say too little. But also it's a burden when a fellow decides that he can feed the three meals in one sitting, and you can't do that. You've got to let people have enough time, and that's something that's been hard for me to live with, that you've got to let people have enough time to digest the message so you don't give them too much. But Martin just said the problem is not in the teaching. The problem is in the hearing. I can tell you, we're not in competition with television. If we're dealing with people who really understand
how important it is to know what God has said. What competition is television? What do they got to say on television that's going to address this transcendent problem in our hearts? Now, for like-minded people, for people who just want a little emotional fix every now and then to make the medicine go down, of course, they're going to want something quick and something bright and something light. They want the light brand, the gospel light, it might be said. And please understand, I'm not talking about getting to the subject, dealing with it aptly, talking about God's Word in ways that open up the heart and the mind. Some of us have greater skill at that than others. That's just the way it is in the kingdom of God. Some of us have greater skill in all areas of the kingdom's work than others do. And we bring together what we have and we do things. And I'm not complaining here about some preaching styles. Every preacher has his own style. And there is no problem in the variation of style. If you read the preaching of the preachers of the Bible, you're going to find out they differ in their approach. And of course they're guided by the Holy Spirit, but still they are men who have unique approaches to things, and their own personalities come out, and that's all right. But somewhere at the heart of things, when everything is boiled down, what's got to be there is an instruction of the Word of God, but you're not going to achieve anything. I mean, let's be candid. When people have an interest in something, they will sit for long periods of time. Have you ever been to one of these sales conventions where they're talking about how to make money? Do you think the people sit there and say, well, let's make this short and sweet, get it done and get it over with, and we'll get out of here? They do not. They're all excited, shouting, and you can see that everybody's interested and somebody's up there guiding the enthusiasm and that everybody's into it. And then if you go to a lot of places where people have an interest, they'll sit a long time. But I tell you why people sit a long time to listen. Because they recognize the importance of what's going on, and they are concerned. Now that does not say that every time we get together should be an occasion when we are to continue our speech until midnight. That every situation in the assembly of God's people is an Acts 20 situation, because that was a special occasion, clearly. But I am saying that if we have the right attitude, every time we're listening to God's Word, it will be a moment of longing. It will be a moment of joy. Now, I want to help you, if I can, see where these people were. They had come back with high hearts from captivity. At first, it was difficult even to get the temple built again. Haggai and Zechariah speak to that time. And when they got it built, it was not too much compared to the great temple of Solomon. And then the city was in a terrible state of disrepair. And that condition went on for years. There was not some immediate rising up of the kingdom of Israel that was reminiscent of the glory days of Solomon or David. What there was very little that could impress the eye. And Nehemiah came down as a result of a report that was given to him by his brother that things were bad in Jerusalem. Pathetic. And Nehemiah, who was zealous for his Creator, and who could not sit still seeing this kind of condition prevailing, asked for permission to leave his work as the king's cupbearer and to go down to the city. And they had achieved, through his selfless leadership, the people had achieved the rebuilding of the walls. They were downcast. And have you ever been depressed? Have you ever been depressed because it just looks like nothing is being achieved? And you're not experiencing anything that looks any way near what you had hoped would be true
in your relationship with God and in your experience in the kingdom of God. And I think they had had very little experience of that. And I think they had probably grown depressed and pessimistic about the whole affair. It's possible. But the people you are reading about here are not depressed, and they are not pessimistic. They are people who have been revived to understand that when you really trust God and you work to achieve, you put your heart into the thing and you understand what He wants, and then you do that thing, that it makes a difference. And they are listening with care. They say, you bring the book and read to us out of the Scripture. And when they read, the people, verse 3 says, were attentive. They were attentive to the book of the law. This was not some sort of, here we go again. And I'll tell you, the kind of people who don't have that sort of bored attitude are people who are trying to do the will of God. I'll just tell you straight out that if you're not trying to do the will of God and you're not out there fighting the battle, there's not going to be much in here that will attract you. It will likely be boring. Why should it be otherwise? You're not involved. It's involved people who are trying to do right, who have a concern to do right, who at last are going to be concerned for answers. Answers. That's what that question box back there is about in a measure. It's about questions that people have who are concerned about answers, and they want some answers from the Word of God. And so they raise questions. I love that. Because it says somebody's trying and somebody's concerned, and they want to know what the right way is. They want to know what the truth is. They're not asking for some authority to speak, but they're asking for some brother to give them some help. How can I understand unless I get some help? And these people had that spirit. If I could tell you what it seems to me is working in their hearts, the third thing, by the way, that is said about them is that they wept. I'm not saying nor suggesting. I don't believe it's true that every assembly that Christians experience should be a moment of a great emotional explosion. So the tears flow freely every time, and it's Jimmy Swaggart orchestrating, this is the time to cry, and we're all going to have a good cry. I don't believe in that kind of constant emotional catharsis. But I do believe. That God, in His character and His will, gives us much to touch us and much to move us when we see and understand what He has done. I can tell you this, that many times in my private Bible studies, I'm preparing something or thinking about something, and something dawns on me that I have not thought of before. And I sort of sit down like Ezekiel did by the canal, and I'm just overwhelmed by the thought. And we need to have those moments. Reach out and take something. This is a positive listening. Do not be the sort of individual who sits out there and says, do something for me. I'm down. I need encouragement. I've got enough to discourage me out there in the world. I'm here so you can do something for me. Well, if anybody's going to do something for us, it's going to be because we prepare our hearts to receive it and reach out to take it. It will not occur because we vegetate and sort of lie back and urge somebody else to pick us up and lift us up. Oh, there's a great uplift in being together. I would want you to know that just to see you and just to be here and to do the things we do together is a most spiritually stimulating experience for me. I sit over there in my seat beside my wife, and I think about these songs, and I think about the scriptures that are read, and I have so much to do, of course, with what happens in these assemblies that it gives me a great sobering, sometimes fright. But that moves me when I understand something, when I see something, when something comes home to me about the nature of God, about the nature of God's will, and when I have tried some of those things and they have succeeded. When they have been put to practice, then I am tuned in now. I'm tuned in to the significance of this word, which has power to change lives. And so they wept. They wept, no doubt, because they realized how far
they had slipped from the ways of the Lord. And they fell upon their faces. They fell upon their faces and worshiped God. I hope that when you come to be with other Christians, there are moments when you feel that you could fall upon your face, and that it would be inadequate as an expression of reverence for Him. That's what hearing God's Word, understanding God's Word, by someone who's seeking to practice God's Word, and whose heart is in the task, that's what the experience means. It will not be the experience of everybody, perforce. You see, the Word of God will not enthuse nor stir the heart of people who have no interest in such things, but want merely some momentary passing experience that will sort of dull the pain of life, and then they'll get back to the same old ways of thinking. If we come in such an assembly, the preaching needs to be done in such a way by all of us who are responsible for teaching that people understand the will of God and they are moved to take a different direction in their lives as a consequence. I believe the law of the Lord is delightful. I believe I'm on safe ground in saying that because the first Psalm speaks about the man who's blessed, truly blessed, one does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. Delight. God's law is delightful. I tell you, if you don't think that is so, try living in some horrendous hole of a prison somewhere, contrary to all justice, through the oppression of men who have no concern for you whatsoever, and certainly no concern for God. I don't know if it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn about which I read this in the time he was in the gulag in Russia, or some other prisoner of conscience, but they said that scraps of paper upon which parts of the scripture had been written were precious. They had no Bible. But some had from memory written down portions of the scripture. And they were treasured. Why? Because they were in darkness. And they did not have those opportunities that we almost scoff at. Certainly treat with indifference. Oh, we've got the Bible here. The Bible is here. But I'm talking about the delight of God's law. Can you imagine living in a world where the law of God is absolutely disregarded? Where people murder on impulse? Where they commit adultery at a whim? Where they lie with impunity? Steal with abandon? Covet without restraint? Would you like to live in that place? God's law, His will, His way, which are an expression of His character, they are a delight. They make life delightful. As certainly as His physical laws, which we take absolutely for granted, are a delight. They are intended to delight us. They are intended to fill our lives with joy. And the reason they do not is because we become so dull and so sluggish and so insensitive that we don't have any appreciation of these things at all. If we are to delight in the law of God, it'll be because we have accepted and determined to practice it. Now, there's not any sermon that's really an exposition of the will of God that you're going to find any real satisfaction in if you don't determine in your heart to accept God and to expose yourself absolutely to His will. Reader Digest homilies will probably be all right with you because they'll just psychologize everything. And we've got plenty of that going on. I say plenty of it. We've got too much of it going on. There's a little bit of it going on, but we've taken all this new 20th century psychology, and then we get a few passages of Scripture, and we can just preach the psychology and throw in a few passages of Scripture, and there it is. And it's all so interesting. But it doesn't tie the heart of the hearer to God. It ties him to techniques. It ties him to human wisdom, as Paul would describe it. Persuasive words, but not to God. In our age of mass media, it's so much easier to settle down with the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. All you have to do is turn on television, and you're immediately in their presence. Well, the people who mourned and wept are told not to do that. In verse 9. Don't do that, said the teachers. And notice verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to him for Herod. For this day is holy to our Lord, neither be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know what that means? The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the joy that comes from knowing that God cares about us. Someone says, how can we be delighted with the law of God? How can we rejoice in the law of God when it's telling us we're sinful? When it tells us how far short we fall. Well, it does. It does do that. According to Romans 8, verse 20, Romans 3, verse 20, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. By law, literally, in that Greek text. Not the law, but by law comes the knowledge of sin. Any law of God, the law of Christ, whatever he calls upon us to do or not to do, when we see that, immediately we recognize whether we've done that or whether we've not done that. There's a judgment that comes from it. But if the third chapter of Romans in verse 20 says, by law comes the knowledge of sin, the eighth chapter of Romans says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And what he's meaning here is that there is mercy and forgiveness for the one who is seeking to do what God's law urges him on to achieve. There's another purpose for the law of God than bringing the sinner into judgment. And the purpose is to tell us what God has in mind for us and the kind of people he wants us to be so we can strive for that as a goal. And there's no condemnation to people that try and keep on trying and fail and keep on trying and fail and keep on trying because of the mercy that's in Christ Jesus. The joy of the Lord. God cares about his people. And the Word of God, as much as it teaches us about the ways that are unhelpful and scandalously short of the true goal of life, as much as that law tells us about the things that destroy and corrupt and take away happiness, it tells us that God cares about us. And these two sides of the gospel message must be held in strict balance as they are preached to people, so that never will the sinner grow smug and say, well, let us sin the more that grace may abound. But never will the man who feels, or the woman who feels already deeply the great weight of his guilt, ever begin to feel it's useless and hopeless. I'm going to fail. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Then finally, there's a great lesson in this, because this was the occasion just before the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the first day of the seventh month. And of course, soon after this, they would have the Day of Atonement, I think about the tenth day. And then you'd have, about the middle of the month, you'd have the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says in verse 13, and on the second day were gathered together the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, the priests and the Levites, to Ezra the scribe, even to give attention to the words of the law. And they found written in the law how that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Understanding? Life goes on. They've listened to the word of God and they've understood that God expects us in this very month to dwell in tents or booths or tabernacles to remind us of the days when we traveled through the wilderness or when our ancestors did. When we had nothing but God to care for us. Nothing but the manna from heaven given every day. Now, what did they do about that? Did they say, oh, isn't that curious? How our ancestors used to do that. That is so primitive. Can you imagine a group of people going out there and setting up some sort of little tabernacle made in sort of a rude way? Can you imagine people doing that? They didn't say that. They understood because they were disposed to understand and because they wanted to do the will of God that when God said do something, they ought to do it just that way. And not to say we will bring this thing up to date. We will change all this and we'll make this into something that will really glorify God because we're not going to have any more of these run-down little tabernacles anymore. We're going to have some really impressive structures. But that's not what God asked for. So what did they do? Verse 15, and they that should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth to the mount and fetch olive branches and branches of wild olive and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. For the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and the courts of the house of God in the broad place of the water gate and the broad place of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and dwelt in the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day had not the children of Israel done so in this way. I don't think he's saying never having done it at all. But they had never done it like this, and there was very great gladness. Gladness in what? In having understood what God wants you to do and doing it. Why shouldn't that make people happy? To know we have pleased the great God. To know that we're on the road. To know that we're in the right direction. And that this is it. And we're participating in it. What is wrong with us? When sometimes we're in a defensive mode always when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God. Always thinking about how we can defend our territory. Why do we do that? Well, I wonder if he's going to get on this. I wonder if he's going to get on that. I wonder if he's going to talk about this. I wonder if he's going to talk about that. What difference does it make? If it's here. Should it not be an occasion for learning? Should it not be an occasion for joy? Should it not be an occasion for application? What are we in this thing for anyway? Have we come to Christ so that we can tell him how it's going to be in our lives? Have we chosen our agenda already and decided that's what I'm going to do, this is how much I'm going to give, and don't talk to me about anything else? Frozen, like some petrified tree. No life and no growth. I'm telling you, if you can't be wrong and be filled with regret and then be filled with resolve to do right, then you're doomed. It's all over. It wasn't all over with these people. They'd had a rough go. But I tell you something, they understood. They understood the joy of the Lord. They understood the delight of doing His will just exactly like He wanted it done. And out of that, they were a part of eternity. They were God's people doing God's work. Now, that's what our task is here. And all of us, teacher and student alike, need to come together in just that kind of effort. Are we going to make some mistakes? Yes, we are going to make some mistakes. We'll do some things that are wrong. Probably together we'll do some things that are wrong, and probably toward each other we'll do some things that are wrong. But what's the answer? Just going on stubbornly or hopelessly in that pattern? There's no need for that. Far better we come before God, and when His words are spoken, we fall upon our faces in adoration. Far better that every teacher teach so that those who hear him will understand what God has said. Not opinions and speculations, but what God has said. And that they should be directed to the glory of Christ and the truth about him, so that forever afterward, even if those who taught them are long gone, they will remember the truth. And that truth will drive them in every crisis of life to do what God wants done. There's a lot in this chapter that I didn't talk about. I hope you appreciate that tonight. Would you come to the Father? Would you yield to His will? Would you be willing to recognize that if I haven't been doing right, I need to do right? All of us got our secret sins. Things that we have done wrong. For some of them, we have been long since brokenhearted. And we've done everything that we know how to do to correct them. But some of these secret sins are lying heavy upon our hearts because we have not repented and brought forth the fruit of repentance. And if that's the case, no joy. No joy at all. And there never will be until that's correct. So if you need to serve Christ tonight, to follow Him, then just listen to His words. Not difficult. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Simple statement of Mark 16:16. Believes the gospel, as we understand verse 15. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. Not difficult. It just means believing in God, in His Son, Jesus Christ, and turning from yourself to them in simple obedience called repentance, and then being baptized in submission to His will for the forgiveness of your sins. And God will forgive you and put you in a new relationship and on a new road. Won't you come tonight to Him while we're standing and singing?